Take your Bibles. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 this morning. However, we're going to start off with just a little bit of a detour. So if you want to keep your finger in Mark 9, we will continue the series in Mark, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, please. Deuteronomy chapter 34. In our last session, Peter, James, and John were privileged to enjoy a mountaintop experience where they witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. They got a little peek into that other world that's all around us all the time. I don't know about you, but I love mountaintop experiences. I would assume you do as well. But you can't live there forever. For Judy and I, standing in the tomb where the Lord Jesus Christ was buried was a mountaintop experience. Being in the church where Paul and Barnabas was commissioned was a mountaintop experience. Being a part of a 9-week revival when people were meeting with God and they would stay at the church till 11, 12 o'clock at night because they didn't want to go home. The fellowship was so sweet and God was doing incredible things in their life. That was a mountaintop experience for us. 9 weeks. You talk about preaching. Well, if you can't say it in 20 minutes, it's not worth hearing. Amen? Huh? And they would preach for an hour or two or three. And God's people were just soaking it up. And I'll tell you, that was a mountaintop experience. And I would love to just spend weeks and months in a lot of those kinds of places having those kinds of experiences. But I too recognize that it's impossible to live on the mountaintop every day of our lives. Praise God, one day we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face and we will be on the mountaintop, amen? That's what we look forward to. Well, in Deuteronomy 34, there is a principle that we're going to see in our text in Mark this morning as well. But the principle will be more obvious as we get to the climax of the message this morning. But I want to give you the principle up front so you can kind of be thinking about this all the way through. And it's simply this. Faith is confidence that what God has promised will take place. Amen? Faith is confidence that what God has promised will take place. And if you get to the place where you think you can figure it all out by yourselves, then you're not living by faith. You're trusting in the flesh instead of trusting God. At the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw both Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Class, Moses and Elijah were very much alive. And you will remember that Moses, because of his disobedience in striking the rock, doing things in the flesh, doing things his way instead of God's way, he was not permitted to enter into the promised land with the rest of the children of Israel. But you know, God in his mercy invited him to the very top of the mountain, and he could see all of the place where the children of Israel would inherit that promised land. And he looked over that land, the land which he had set his heart on, which he wrote about in the book of Genesis. All the time while he was looking forward to this land. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 34. And it says, "And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eye, but thou shalt not go over thither." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Moses saw the entire land. It's interesting because Peter, James, and John saw Moses in that other world, so to speak, that exists all around us. It's here this morning. We just don't see it. He saw all that he had written about in Genesis 12 through 50. Up to this point, he had not seen it. And the promised land was just beyond his reach. And he believed the promises of God to Abraham. And he led Abraham's offspring for 40 long years. And with their cantankerousness and their griping and all that he put up with, how faithful this man of God was, took them right to the edge of the promised land. And the Lord allowed him to die there on Mount Pisgah, still believing the promises that he had not yet received. But remember that he had met God in the burning bush some years before, and he'd been following the Shekinah glory of God through the wilderness for 40 years. It was not all in vain, for he actually made it into the real promised land. Amen? When he died, and he met the Lord face to face in the promised land, and there again at the transfiguration where the Lord Jesus Christ revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John. And the point of all of this, all that God has promised us will take place. Everything in his word that has been prophesied will yet take place. Thousands of prophecies have already taken place. It amazes me that agnostics and atheists can actually read the Word of God and they can see how all of these things have come together, and they will say, well, that's just by chance. Wow. Just by chance. It is His Word and in His Word that we are able to peer into the glory ourselves, where we will dwell forever. And He simply wants us to daily trust Him by faith. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 9. And I want us to begin, as in your bulletin, with a difficult situation in verse 14. And it says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." It's interesting because Mark now moves very quickly from the mountaintop experience right down into the valley, as some would say, where the real world is, not knowing what is real and what is not real. But coming down from the mountain, Jesus and Peter and James and John immediately saw this great crowd questioning with nine of the disciples that were still down there. And this word questioning indicates some confusion, and perhaps rightly so. You will remember when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples in Mark chapter 6 that he gave them power over unclean spirits. And the disciples are seemingly helpless at this particular point with this demon-possessed boy. And the questioning might actually have been some criticism by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, by the scribes in relationship to their failure. And perhaps they're even blaming and criticizing the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we go any further in the text, we need to understand what we're dealing with this morning is what we call and refer to as demon possession. This is a picture of the devil taking control of the life of an individual. And the Bible states that the devil is a god, or the god of this world, which should be of no surprise to any of us whatsoever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, we know of only two classes of rational thinking beings. There are angels and there are human beings. Satan leads an immaterial force against God and all of his followers. These forces are usually referred to as fallen angels, or we will say demons. Demons have the ability of inflicting feelings, ideas, even diseases. Their intent actually is not so much to harm the people of God, but to oppose the people of God. Their devices are much the same today as they were when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon this earth. We need to understand further that God does not directly harm people or cause evil, but he does permit human beings who are bent on having their own way to do those things that are destructive to themselves and to others. Sin is destructive. A lot of people don't look at it that way. They look at the pleasure up front and not the end results. And the more people rebel at God's ways, the more they open the doors of their lives to the wiles of the devil, the more trouble they're going to get into without even realizing it. God continues to remain in total control, and he does have a supreme purpose, which may not always be seen at first. In the Bible, the identification of these unseen forces are characterized in the Word of God by spiritual forces, rulers, authorities, powers of darkness, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, principalities, spiritual forces again, thrones, and dominions in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Now, Satan and his demons tend to be more subtle today, cleverly controlling people through false religions, vain ideas of works philosophy, personal desires and habits, and they still work through animistic and superstitious people, but their control tends to be more limited by the choices that people make themselves. You can choose whether you're going to reject God and accept the wiles of the devil, or whether you're going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. That's a choice that you make. The marks of demon possession are everywhere around us today, but we don't usually think of it in those kind of terms. People killing people, innocent people, for seemingly no reason whatsoever, or for religious reasons. Class, that doesn't make sense, does it? The murdering of innocent babies. You know, a number of the things that we do in America today and in different parts of the world, remember this old phrase, boy, grandma would roll over in her grave. You remember that? But you know what? That's exactly what would happen because it's so foreign to reality. It's so foreign to that which is right. Evolution, the persecution and hatred towards Christians in many parts of our world, homosexuality, people addicted to immorality and drugs, and this list is just endless as to what people are doing today because they have literally allowed Satan to take control. Born-again believers are expected to be active in Satan's opposition. We need to be opposed to all of his wiles. And the demons themselves are not so much, again, out to harm us as to keep us from spiritual growth and service. They want to keep you from sharing your faith with others. In the Christian life, it is a long, long, lifelong battle. And those who tend to simply pass this off or consider it nonsense simply need to ask themselves a question like this: why do I do the things that I do? And all of a sudden, we begin to start sorting some of these things out and say, wow, I shouldn't have done that. Well, why did I do it? Well, in verse 15 of our text, the people are surprised. They are amazed when they see the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the text says astonished. Apparently, most of the people did not expect to see him. Some have suggested that when they saw him, there was an afterglow of the transfiguration that was still lingering on Christ's face. Like the crowds that followed him earlier, they were very excited to see him. They saw many of the miracles which he had done. And some welcomed the fact that he, who was the subject of critical discussion just moments before, all of a sudden, now he is in their midst. Verse 16. Jesus is the one speaking, and it says, he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? Now, the text does not tell us exactly what the discussion was all about, but based on the context, it appears that they were arguing about the failure of the disciples to exorcise a demon from this young boy, and they used this then to discredit Jesus himself. Can you imagine Christ walking into that scene? Yes, some of them were very excited. If I would have been there and I was one of those doing the criticism, I think I would have tried to found a hole that I could have crawled into somewhere, you know. That had to be a very unbelievable situation when he walked into their lives. Well, I want you to first note the symptomatic idiosyncrasies here. Let's look at verse 17. And it says, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. The word dumb here can be translated speechless. Could also mean that the boy was speechless, but it could mean that the demon was speechless as well, refusing to reveal his identity. And then in verse 18a, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. The man came out of the crowd to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to recognize from the very start that this man had some faith, or else he would have not brought his son to his disciples, perhaps maybe even thinking he might find Jesus. The characteristics that he describes here are very interesting. They're kind of a combination of spiritual and physical, but demon possession for sure. The physical part might be described by some as epilepsy. Some have looked at this text and said, yeah, the boy had epilepsy. Well, whatever. The demon possession certainly aggravated that condition. But Luke's description is very, very important. It's in chapter 9, verse 39. Don't turn there because we won't take time to go back there. But you say, why is it interesting? Because Luke was a physician. So Luke looks at it from two perspectives, a spiritual leader and a medical doctor. So what does he say? In Luke 9:39, he talks about an evil spirit taking him, causing him to cry out, tearing at him, foaming and bruising him. Matthew also writes about it in Matthew 17, verse 15, and he describes his possession to be like that of a lunatic, throwing himself into the fire, throwing himself into the water. Well, we need to note the spiritual immaturity here. Chapter 9, verse 18b. And notice, and I spake to thy disciples, he says, that they should cast him out, and they could not. Jesus answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Well, the man had obviously heard that the disciples of Jesus, as well as Jesus, was casting out demons. The disciples accepted the Father's request, but the problem is they couldn't dispel the demon. You say, what's the problem here? It's spiritual immaturity. And spiritual immaturity grieves our Lord. Think about this for a moment. As the Lord looks upon your life this morning, what do you think he sees as the level of spiritual maturity in you? And be careful how you rate yourself. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that he had not yet arrived. Paul was still seeking God. Paul was still growing in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would say, oh, wait a minute, he was a spiritual giant. I have met with some Christians who think they have arrived spiritually. And they're proud, egotistical. My old nature wants to just slap them down, you know. My new nature says, don't do that. No, we can't do that. But you see, none of us have really arrived. And you know what? When you have finally arrived, God's going to take you home. Amen? He's going to take you right to the face of Jesus Christ himself. Oh, what a moment that's going to be. But we should understand in particular who it is that Jesus is referring to here. Who is spiritually immature? Well, number one, I did say that the Father did have some faith, but he obviously lacked faith. You remember that we said that he did come to his disciples, but maybe he came more out of despair than out of faith. The crowd that was gathered there would have been a mixture of unspiritual and unworthy people. Some of them may have been actually sincere seekers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples themselves, who were ineffective and powerless, they could not heal the boy. And then the religious scribes, these self-righteous, critical ones, they also would have been spiritually immature, though they did not think themselves to be that way. They thought they had arrived spiritually. We're the spiritual leaders. Let us help you out. Well, they continued to voice doubts. They were the ones criticizing the disciples and Jesus. Interesting word here is this word generation. But that word generation refers to the whole race. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. I was grieved with this generation, and I said, it is of a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Psalm 95 and verse 10. We need to understand that Jesus was grieved over this helpless boy. This boy who was under the power of an evil spirit, and his condition touched the heart of Jesus, just as it does when he sees our needs, both physical and spiritual. And so he was grieved because of the physical and the mental condition of this boy, because of his spiritual condition, and everyone else that was involved, including his own disciples. In verse 19, Jesus said, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? You say, what was he saying? He was indicating his disappointment and weariness. He was grieved at their spiritual immaturity. Ask yourself, would Jesus be grieved at my level of spiritual maturity? How long have you known the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? How much have you grown in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ in that time? The word suffer you here in the text originally meant to bear with or to bear up, to put up, or to forbear. Forbear is actually a good word. But the indication is one of grief because of their spiritual dullness, which was in line with the amount of time that Jesus had spent with them. He says to his disciples, I've been with you almost 3 years, and look at you. You should be farther than this in your spiritual lives. Well, there were a number of things that Jesus is actually accomplishing in this. Number one, he certainly wants to challenge his disciples to greater faith. And so they are there. Number two, he wants the man to focus on his desperate need. You know, we don't really seek after God until we recognize our great need. It's very, very important that we share the gospel fully, share with people why they need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, without Christ, we are totally helpless, not just in this life, but for all eternity. And then number three, he wanted the man to focus on Jesus alone, because Jesus was the only one who could help him in his problem. He was the only source who could deliver the boy. And then fourthly, he wants the man to focus on himself, so much so that his own faith would be stirred, that this man himself would become a follower of Jesus. So he said, what is Jesus doing? He's cultivating the man's faith. And then he said, bring him to me. And that's what the Lord might be saying to you this morning. What is your problems? What are you dealing with? What are you struggling with in your life? And you know, God is saying to all of us this morning, bring those problems to me. You have a difficult world out there. Your life is being challenged, perhaps by some temptation to sin. You have burdens that are way too heavy for you just now. And Jesus says, I'm the solution to your problem. Just bring your burdens to me. And folks, it really is that simple. Amen? Oh, what a great God we have. Well, we need to look at the divine solution. Chapter 9, let's look at verse 20. And before we get there, notice the spiritual dependency. And what I want you to see here are three goals that were accomplished in this man himself. The man's attention was focused both on Jesus and his son's case history here. So verse 20. And they brought him unto Jesus, or unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him and fell on the ground and wallowing and foaming. You see, the moment the Lord Jesus Christ said, bring him to me, the evil spirit or evil spirits, whichever the case might be, they reacted in some sort of a grand mal convulsion. Jesus did not dignify the devil. But notice what he calmly asked in verse 21. And he asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. On oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, All things are possible to him that believeth. Oh, what a great statement. And straightway, verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Notice three great statements by this man. First, he said, if thou canst do anything, help us. That's a very sad statement. Whatever faith he did have when he came to the disciples, it probably was weakened by their failure to address the problem. So you have to ask yourself, well, where is the problem here? Why is it that the disciples failed? Why couldn't they do what they were given power to do? Can you imagine for a moment living the Christian life in the flesh? Let me repeat that because that sounds very strange. Living the Christian life in the flesh? Do you realize there are many Christians who actually try to do that? Instead of walking in the Spirit, they live their Christian lives and they think everything is well between them and God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the, what class? Spirit, Romans 8:1. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5 and verse 16. Do you remember how excited the disciples were when they returned from their ministry trip? We looked at that in Mark chapter 6. And they came to Jesus and they were just so excited. They were saying, wow, you should have seen the things that we were able to do. We were able to preach the word and people responded. We cast demons out of people. We did all of these things. And Jesus looked at them and he said, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, and remember this. Grace, class, is greater than gifts. Grace is greater than gifts. If you are truly born again child of God, then rejoice that he has gifted you. He has gifted you so that you might serve him. But rejoice more because of the grace of God in your life. But then learn to live day by day in that grace and serve the Lord Jesus Christ day by day in that grace. Do not become confident in the flesh. That will eventually destroy you. Many Christians are trying to live the Christian life in the flesh, and they're failing miserably. We are dependent on him. Totally so. We need to be totally dependent on him. We are to walk in the Spirit so that we might enjoy the victory and the usefulness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, the disciples earlier had said, look what we did. No. It was what Christ by his Spirit was doing in them and through them. And the more you mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you begin to recognize that. The more you mature in your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the more he will use you for his glory. Well, there's this second statement in verse 22. The man says, have compassion on us and help us. You know what? This is really where it starts. God's word says, the Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart and saveth such as who have a contrite spirit, Psalm 34, verse 18. Because he hath set his love upon me. The Lord said, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him and honor him, Psalm 91, 14 and 15. You see, those things that grieve Christ's heart ought to grieve our heart. And secondly, do you have a need? Is your heart and your mind and your soul set on him or self? Are your circumstances something you think you can work out? Or do you just need to lay them at the foot of the cross and you know what the answer is right now? Well, there's a third statement in verse 24. And the man says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You know, this boy's father has humbled himself before the Lord. Who does the Lord come to? The Lord is nigh unto them with a contrite heart. And we need to understand, it's not so much our faith as it is our cry for mercy and compassion that arouses God to help us. And I would add to that, again, it's not so much our faith as it is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity is acknowledged by faith and by humility, humbling yourselves before God. Seeing ourselves like God sees us, approaching him as worthy of all honor and all majesty, and coming to him in prayer. And I would like to suggest this morning that powerlessness in our lives is the result of prayerlessness in our lives. Does that make sense? Powerlessness in our Christian experience is the result of prayerlessness. Well, we need to look at the spiritual development and the spiritual deliverance here in verses 25 through 29. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, Well, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. First here, the man longed for greater faith. Wasn't that his prayer? Help thou mine unbelief. God granted him his request right there. When was the last time you prayed for greater faith? What kind of spiritual disciplines have you developed in your life to strengthen that faith? We need to be honest with ourselves here as to whether or not we really want to mature in our faith and in our relationship with God. Jesus threw the man's words right back at him in verse 23. He said, If thou canst believe, then all things are possible to him that believeth. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Well, in verse 25, it states that the people came running. They came running together. They recognized that something good was about to happen, something exciting. And recognizing this, Jesus quickly healed this young man, rebuking the foul spirit that was subject to his authority. Jesus did not want to be a showman. He wanted to get this over with before all of this crowd got right there. And no, the boy wasn't dead. Yes, he appeared to be so. The terrible effect of that final struggle. And there he lay limp and motionless like a corpse. Luke 9:43 says the boy arose, and the people were amazed at the mighty power of God. Later, the disciples, I wish I had time to develop this a little more this morning, but the disciples came to Jesus in private and they said, Why couldn't we cast him out in verse 28? One of the keys to spiritual maturity is to recognize where we are in our lives, in our relationship to God at the particular time we ask that question. Secondly, it's important that we recognize what our need is. I appreciate the disciples here. They recognized that they needed to be dependent on Jesus Christ. But secondly, instead of hiding their failure, they admitted it and they asked him for help. They knew that they were going to be appointed to continue on in carrying the gospel. They needed what he had to offer. In order for change to take place in our lives, we first need to desire change. And then lastly, to recognize the source of change. they recognized their dependency on him. How dependent are you on him this morning? Is your life more all about yourself or all about him? You ever think about the matter of living the Christian life in the flesh as compared to living it in the spirit? Oh, I know what it's all about. We're fine. We're doing okay. But are you walking in the spirit? Verse 29, Jesus said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Do you really want to mature in your faith? Do you really want to mature in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? This kind comes only by prayer and fasting. Ephesians 4:15 speaks of our growing up in Christ. How many of you remember when you were a child and your parents said, grow up? Well, there's a sense that the Spirit of God is saying this right here in Ephesians 4:15. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, he said, I put away childish things, 1 Corinthians 13:1. It is God's desire that we henceforth be no more children tossed about to and fro and carried about with every little wind of doctrine that comes along by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is our only source for spiritual growth. And he has given us his word that we might grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. Some Christians jump around from church to church looking for all kinds of things when in reality the answer is right here in this book. This kind can only come forth by prayer and fasting. But we would rather be entertained. Some really do not want what God's word has to say. They've already made up their minds what they want. That's immaturity. That's trying to live the Christian life in the flesh. Do you desire to grow in your Christian faith? Do you honestly desire you to grow? And I ask that because we get into a rut and we just go to church every week and say, why do you do good? Well, because that's what we do. No, there's a reason for being here. And God has you here this particular morning for this particular reason, whatever it might be. But he wants to speak to your heart about your own needs spiritually. Where are you? How mature are you? And by the way, if you really think you have arrived, you really haven't. Like the one who said, I'm a really mature Christian and I'm proud of it. Whoa! You are anything but a mature Christian. I ask the question in closing again. Do you really want to grow in your relationship with God? Do you really want to mature in your faith? And for some of us, Satan will do his best to put all kinds of roadblocks in the way. He'll give you all of the good, logical reasons why you should not be maturing. We need to be honest with ourselves and with God. I ask again, is it really all about him? Or is it about us? Let's pray together. Father, the circumstances and situations that you allowed to take place so long ago speak to us yet today. We know that you desired spiritual growth in the disciples. And God, if we were to compare ourselves with the disciples, I'm not sure where we would be. I'm not sure where I am. But God, I always recognize that I need thee every hour, as the song says. And I pray that you would give us a fresh desire to want to grow, to want to mature in our standing with thee, recognizing how crucial this will be when we finally stand before thee in glory. God, help us to get our heads out of the sand, so to speak, and kind of think that this life is all there is. God, help us to realize we're living for eternity. And I pray that we might grow to the place where you have desired for our lives, that we might be usable instruments, not just here, but, Father, for all eternity in praising and glorifying thyself. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I plead that they would not walk out of here without seeking help, that they might come to know thee, the only source of everlasting life and the only help for true joy and peace in this life. Take this message this morning and thy word and the singing, the reading of the scripture. Father, weave it all together to do that work in us that can only glorify thyself and allow us to be what you want us to be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.